I guess I neglected to recall in time to tell Cliff, but Brother Denver's preaching today at Pine Grove, West Virginia. As most of you know, the preacher there, Brother Greg Morris, 6 or 7 weeks ago had open heart surgery with several bypasses. I've forgotten just how many. But on this past Friday, he had a stress test. The 6 weeks after the surgery, as is common in instances like that. And he developed a severe pain in his back. And so they stopped the stress test and did some other tests in a hurry. And they told him that he could not go back to preaching, that something didn't work right with the surgery. And so there is a possibility that something else pretty serious is going to have to be done. And so the school has been providing preachers for him on Lord's Day morning. One of the brethren there at Pine Grove does it on Lord's Day evening, or maybe more than one of the brethren. But at any rate, Greg is not recovering too well from his open heart surgery. And he is a comparatively young man, by my standards, a very young man, about the age of our older daughter. And so we want to keep Greg Morris in our prayers. The way the world is today, we don't need to lose any preachers or even have any incapacitated so that they have to slow down. Folks say I preach better in the dark, so we will accommodate them. This morning we want to continue our study of the Lord's Supper, and not only continue but complete our study of the Lord's Supper by looking at the fourth and final lesson upon this subject. Paul, by revelation, told the background and the significance of the Lord's Supper in the 1 Corinthian letter. And there in chapter 11, he set forth several interesting facts regarding it. One, it came into existence on the night that Jesus was betrayed into the hands of sinners by Judas Iscariot. Incidentally, some of you may have read or heard on radio or TV or read in the paper recently that back in 1970, a document was discovered in Egypt that has been translated and published now. You can buy a copy of it in a book if you want to, called The Gospel of Judas. And it is a Gnostic writing, which means that it did not appear before the second century after Christ, probably even into the third century after Christ. And many, many tests have been done on it. It is an authentic document, but it is not biblical. In the Gospel of Judas, it is taught that Judas was the real hero in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ because Jesus told him to go to the high priests and to sell him to them so that he would be crucified, thus being able to escape the evil body in which he lived upon this earth. And there are several people who have responded to that idea, but I want to respond to it just very, very briefly. It ain't true. On the night that Jesus was betrayed into the hands of sinners, it was done by Judas Iscariot, who, due to greed, as it is set forth clearly in the New Testament, sold him into the hands of sinners for 30 pieces of silver, right around $15, modern American. It was designed, the Lord's Supper was, and begun by the Lord Himself. It was not given by any other man. If it had been given by someone else, we possibly would not pay the attention to it that we do. It consisted of two very simple elements, and yet elements that can be taken anywhere in the world and can be preserved anywhere in the world. The Bible says that Jesus took bread, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so the first simple element, which has to do with the Lord's Supper, is the unleavened bread which we have just recently partaken of. And the eating of that bread is to memorialize the body of Jesus Christ that was nailed to the cross for your redemption and for mine. The second element was Passover wine, unfermented, or what we call fruit of the vine or grape juice. How do we know it was unfermented? No type of leavening was allowed in the house of a Jew during Passover. Fermentation is a type of leavening. Even modern Jews today who seriously observe the Passover never drink fermented wine at that feast. And so the Bible says that Jesus took the cup and he said to his disciples, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so the fruit of the vine memorializes the blood shed from the riven side of our Savior for our salvation. Not only so, but the Lord's Supper has a twofold purpose. It is a memorial of Jesus Christ. It is a great monument raised to his death, to his burial and resurrection, to his life upon this earth, and to his work for us in heaven. And two, it proclaims the Lord's death. It publishes, it sets forth, it declares to the world that Jesus Christ died for man's redemption and will continue to do so until he comes. It announces to the world that Jesus did, or what he did for man's salvation, and what he did no man can do for himself. And so there is salvation in none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we eat the Lord's Supper, we need to remember that, or at least focus on it for a brief period of time. All of these things we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, in which Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord." Now notice, Paul says, "I got this by direct revelation. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verses 23 and 24. Have you ever wondered, have you ever thought, have you ever considered what a wonderful privilege it is to raise this memorial to Jesus Christ each Lord's Day? How God has honored us, brethren, in even allowing us to eat of unleavened bread in memory of his Son. By revelation and inspiration, Paul continued his writing in verses 25 and 6, saying, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you publish, you set forth, you announce, you declare,'" that's what the word proclaim means, "'the Lord's death until he comes.'" How humbling it is to think that we're even permitted to eat and drink that which memorializes the body of Jesus Christ. Who are we to be worthy of such an honor? We are nothing more than, to quote Martin Luther, miserable bags of bones and dust. And yet God not only permits but requires that we eat this bread and drink this fruit of the vine as a memorial to the risen Savior. Today we come to a discussion of two very important points regarding the Lord's Supper. The first one is the Lord's Supper and the doctrines of transubstantiation, Roman Catholic, and consubstantiation, Lutheran. The second point that we're going to study this morning is how the Lord's Supper is to be eaten by faithful Christians. And so I guess what we're going to do is discuss what it's not and then discuss how we should eat what it is. We begin by pointing out that what we call the Lord's Supper or communion, the Roman Church calls the Mass. Now I'm not picking on them for that. And I'm not telling you anything about the Roman Church that you don't already know. But you may not understand the significance of the Mass as it is held in the Roman Church and as it requires, absolutely requires, a priest to administer it. They also call this Mass the Eucharist, and I don't guess there's anything really wrong with that, because the word Eucharist comes from a Greek word Eucharisto, which means to offer thanks. And while I have not listened carefully enough to what a priest may do when I see the Mass from time to time on television, I presume that before the bread is distributed to the communicants, they offer thanks for it, and the same with the fruit of the vine. The Roman Church teaches that in the Mass something very, very mysterious happens. They teach, and I'm quoting now from one of their creed books, "In the Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ." Now, what do they mean by that? They mean that what appears to you and me to be bread, when it is laid on the communicant's tongue or given to him to eat, really, substantially, truly becomes the body of Christ when it enters the mouth of the communicant. Furthermore, they teach that the whole substance of the bread is converted into the body of Christ, and the whole substance of the wine into the blood. And so the Roman Church teaches that in the Mass, you don't eat bread in memory of Jesus Christ, and you don't drink fruit of the vine in memory of the blood of Jesus Christ. You eat the actual body and drink the actual blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Quoting further from their Missal, page 9, they go on saying, "The Roman Church claims that through the officiating act of the priest," that is, the priest's official blessing, "which places the body and blood of Christ under the appearance of bread and wine upon the altar, the priest prevails upon God to turn the bread into the literal body of Jesus Christ and the wine into the literal blood of our Lord." Now you say, but the body of Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave and ascended back to heaven, how can it be on hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Catholic altars all over the world every day? Well, they have an explanation of that. The bread becomes his flesh, the wine becomes the fruit of the fruit of the vine becomes his blood. So, when the priest, who is the only one qualified to do so, you see, I can't do this. You can't do this. The laity of the Roman Church can't do this. A cantor in the Jewish synagogue could not do this. Only the priest, the only one qualified, when he blesses the bread, one eats not bread, but the literal body of Christ. When the priest blesses the wine, one drinks not wine, but the literal blood of Christ. Hence, at every Mass, although you don't see it, Christ is crucified again. Notwithstanding, Christ said it would only be done once. That's the doctrine of transubstantiation. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. That's why it's absolutely essential that in every Roman Catholic Church there be at least one priest who can turn this ordinary bread and this wine, generally they use fermented wine, I think always they use fermented wine, into the literal body and blood of Christ. The doctrine of consubstantiation, which is taught and practiced by the Lutherans, is different only in the sense that the Lutherans teach that the body and blood of Jesus Christ are in, under, around, and through the bread and the fruit of the vine. In other words, what you're eating is part bread and part flesh. What you're drinking is part fruit of the vine and part blood. And so that's the difference. In other words, it is part literal bread and part literal body of Christ, part wine and part literal blood of Christ. These doctrines are based on a misunderstanding of figurative language used by our Lord Himself in Matthew 26, 26 through 29. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus said, as He held up bread, "This is my body." And as He picked up a vessel of fruit of the vine, "This is my blood." But when He did that, holding up bread saying, "This is my body," He was speaking figuratively. That's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. The bread and the fruit of the vine were not literally the body of Christ. If that's the case, then the body of Christ was eaten by the apostles before He was dead. And so the bread was not literal. It was not His literal body. The fruit of the vine was not the literal blood. But these are symbols, representatives. Jesus was speaking metaphorically, figuratively, holding up a piece of bread and say, "You see this? This is my body. You eat this in remembrance of my body. You see what's in this cup? This is my blood of the New Testament. You drink it in memory of my blood." But they did not actually eat His body that day. They did not really drink His blood, but symbols of the body and blood of Christ. His blood was still in His body, and it was His body that was giving them the bread. Jesus often spoke of Himself in metaphors. For example, we have Jesus saying in John 10:9, "I am the door of the sheepfold." Now, did Jesus mean that He was a literal gate or door to a sheepfold? No. He meant, "I'm the means through which you enter the sheepfold." What is the sheepfold? Well, if we were to go on studying this chapter, we'd learn that it is the church. In John 15, He said to My apostles, "I am the true vine. You are the branches." Did Jesus mean He was a grapevine? Did He mean that He was the great stalk of the vine that came up out of the ground and the apostles of the Lord were branches growing out on that vine to bear grapes? No. He was speaking metaphorically. He was using a figure of speech. Jesus was standing there, a human being, when He said that. Anyone could tell that He was not a vine. He also said in John 6, 35 through 48, and after He said this, incidentally, many of His disciples left Him because they said, "We just don't understand that." Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." Now, Jesus mean that He was a big loaf of bread standing there? No. He meant, "I represent the righteousness of which you must partake in order to receive salvation in the kingdom of God." Jesus is not a literal door, nor a literal vine, nor literal bread. These are metaphors to tell us something about His value for our lives. You can't get into the fold except by the door. You can't bear fruit unless you're in the vine. You cannot subsist spiritually unless you eat the bread of life. He did not hold in His hand His literal body. The Bible plainly says He took bread and blessed it and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And so these good people, and they are good people, have been manifestly deceived down through the years. You say, "Well, when did the doctrine of transubstantiation come into the Roman Catholic Church?" 1,100 years after Jesus said, "This is my body." In the 11th century after Christ, the doctrine of transubstantiation was brought about by the Roman Church. That leads us to ask the question then, since we're not eating the literal body of Christ and drinking his literal blood, how or in what manner should the Lord's Supper be eaten? It should be partaken of in a worthy manner. In 1 Corinthians 11:27, Paul wrote, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." King James translation uses an adverb to replace "in an unworthy manner." It says "unworthily." Both mean the same thing. "In an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of Christ." And we'll study a little more about that in a moment or two. An unworthy manner, according to the definition of the Greek word here, is a way that is improper, not fitting the occasion. This would include several things, both negatively and positively, wouldn't it? It would, to eat in an unworthy manner would mean that we should not eat flippantly or lightly. I remember one time, I was sitting in a church building in a communion service, and obviously a man who was sitting behind me had something else on his mind besides the Lord's Supper, because he began to audibly hum, "Oh, my darling Clementine." And though I resisted the temptation to do so, and you'll be happy to know that I did, that I have this much self-control, I did not turn around and say, "Quit that." But that would be to eat unworthily. That would be to eat in an unworthy manner. We do not eat in a silly or giddy attitude. We do not eat for a worldly purpose, that is, because we're hungry. If you come to eat the Lord's Supper because you're hungry, you're going to eat the smallest meal you'll ever have. That's not the purpose of it. We do not eat to promote a faction, or I might add, a denomination. And fifthly, we do not eat, contrary to the teaching of Brother F. Legard Smith, as a common meal. However, we do eat in a serious manner concerning what we memorialize. We're thinking about a man who gave his life for us. And even if he were just a man, that ought to cause some sobriety and seriousness. But he wasn't just a man. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, to borrow the words of Peter from Matthew 16:17. We eat with hearts filled with love and with devotion to him for what he did for us. For what he did for us, friends, as I said in this series of sermons a couple of weeks ago, we could not do for ourselves. We eat seeking to honor the one who died for our redemption. We are to eat, discerning the Lord's body. In 1 Corinthians 11:29, Paul wrote, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment." The King James translation says damnation, and that's closer to the meaning of the original word. Actually, the Greek word is condemnation. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." One who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner condemns himself because he's failing to do something. In other words, what he is doing does not cause him to be blessed, but causes him to be in a state of condemnation in the eyes of Almighty God. And what he is failing to do is to discern the body of Christ. Now, what does one fail to do if one does not discern the body of Christ? Well, that's not so hard to figure out. He fails to render proper honor or preference to him to whom it is due. You say, well, how do you know that? Because that's Thayer's definition of the Greek word discern. If we eat and drink, eat of the bread and drink of the cup, failing to give proper honor and preference to our Lord Jesus Christ, which is due him, which he deserves, and which we should desire richly to give to him, then we eat and drink condemnation to ourselves. If we eat and drink, to go back to my former illustration, if we eat and drink the bread and the fruit of the vine, thinking about my darling Clementine, we have eaten and drunk condemnation to ourselves because we have failed to honor Jesus. We've honored Clementine, whoever she may have been. The only thing I really remember about her was that she wore number 9 shoes. We shouldn't do that. We eat this supper to honor, to pay tribute to pay homage to, actually to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hence, we are to eat and drink as acts of homage to honor the one who died on the cross for our salvation. That is not, friends, ever to be taken lightly. This memorial is to honor Christ, not ourselves, not the church, not anyone else in heaven or on earth. We don't even honor the angels. When we eat this supper, we honor Christ, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, who died upon the cross for us when we eat this supper. And failing to do that brings upon us condemnation from God. Someone says, well, can you repent of it and escape the condemnation? Well, of course you can. But you got to begin to discipline your mind when you come to this part of the service. You know, friends, we discipline our minds for other parts of the service, don't we? What do you intend to do when the song leader announces a number? You intend to sing, don't you? You discipline your mind for that purpose, don't you? You pick up a songbook, you open it to the page, and you glance down and you think, I know that song, and so you just, perhaps even without even looking at the book, you sing the song right along with the song leader. When someone stands in this pulpit or in some other location in this church building and says, let's pray, what do you discipline your mind to do? Pray. When someone says, we're going to give now into the treasury of the church, what have you already disciplined your mind to do, and what do you discipline it to do at that moment? You've already purposed in your heart to give money to the church. At that moment, you think about it and give it, don't you? So then, friends, let me ask you this. Why should the participation in the sacred feast that memorializes Jesus Christ be any different? It should not be. You know, I think that probably the one time in a whole worship when the devil is most busy is during the communion, because he's trying to get into the head of every Christian and make us do anything and everything up here but honor and show preference to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? Because he wants to bring us upon us God's condemnation. Therefore, it is imperative, absolutely necessary that we examine ourselves. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. What does he mean, examine himself? Some of the old timers used to believe that we ought to sit down and say, well, have I sinned this past week? And if you answer that question yes, you don't eat of the Lord's Supper. That's not what it means to examine yourself, because if that were the case, it would never be served to the church, would it? To examine ourselves, what does it mean? Examine comes from a Greek word, dokizmazo, and it means to test, to examine, to prove, to scrutinize, to see whether or not a thing is genuine. as in testing metals, for example, so says Thayer. So what are we doing when we examine ourselves? We're simply asking ourselves this question: am I ready to honor the right one in the right way? Friends, there's nothing hard about it. There's nothing difficult in examining this self-examination. This self-examination. Am I doing this right? Am I prepared to do it right? Is the question that we ask. And so we ask, am I really honoring, paying homage to Christ, or am I just going through a motion or humming Clementine? We are to recognize that the Lord's Supper is not a part of a common meal. 18 or 20 months ago, maybe 2 years ago now, a bunch of our brethren got on. Brethren never cease to amaze me. There used to be a black preacher who came to Fairmont to preach. He lived in Blacksburg, Virginia, and his name was Brother Black. And he used to himself get up and say, I'm a black man whose name is Black, and I live in Blacksburg, Virginia, and you can't get any blacker than that. But he made a statement one time in one of his sermons. I love to hear him preach. And he said, most of the time my brethren are right. But when they are wrong, they are the wrongest people there is. And he was right. About 18 or 20 months ago, maybe 2 years, a group of our brethren came up with the idea that we ought to start eating the Lord's Supper in the midst of common meal. And so, maybe I mentioned this to you earlier, a sermon or two ago, a group of brethren down in Middle Tennessee somewhere decided to have a wiener roast on Sunday afternoon. They charged people $6.25 to help pay for the wieners. And in the midst of the wiener roast, they desecrated the Lord's Supper by eating it. Brother LaGard Smith wrote a book about it. He said that's what we ought to be doing. He said his wife really kicked up a storm the first time he told her in a hotel in Switzerland, now this morning we're going to eat the Lord's Supper in the middle of breakfast. And she said, no, we're not. And he said, yes, we are. He said she kicked up a storm. You know what I thought when he wrote that? She should have kicked you under the table. She should have barked your shins real good and brought you around to your senses. Why do I say all of that? Because in 1 Corinthians 11:34, Paul said, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And here again, the word judgment means condemnation. And the rest I will set in order when I come. You see, the problem at Corinth, brethren, was this. They had put the Lord's Supper in the middle of a carnal meal. The rich had plenty of food to bring with them, and they ate to gluttony. They could afford the best wines, and they drank to drunkenness. And in the midst of all of that, they would eat the Lord's Supper. And Paul told them earlier in this chapter, when you come together as the whole church, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're not doing that. You may claim that you're doing that. And so if you came this morning to get a meal, you came to the wrong place for the wrong reason. And you should have eaten your breakfast before you came today. Paul said, if you're hungry, eat at home. I don't know how it could be any clearer. This small, I don't know, what would you call it? Piece of bread that we eat, this pinch of bread that we eat. We don't eat because we're hungry. We eat to honor the Son of God. This sip of the fruit of the vine, if these little cups hold a full sip, we don't eat or drink because we're thirsty or even because we like grape juice. But we eat it, we drink it to honor the blood that was shed on the cross tree of Calvary for the redemption of our miserable souls. Paul said, don't come together to eat a common meal. Now friends, this has nothing to do with eating in a church building. When the Lord's Supper is eaten, and if we want to eat in this building or any other building, we can go do that. But we're not going. We will not go up here to what we sometimes refer to as a fellowship dinner on Lord's Day and eat the Lord's Supper while we're up there, will we? Isn't going to happen, isn't it? Is it? The elders would stop it, wouldn't they? And if they didn't, the preacher would. If you're hungry, eat at home. Come together to eat that bread, to memorialize the Christ, to drink that fruit of the body of the Christ, drink that fruit of the vine, to memorialize His blood. And so we're not to eat the Lord's Supper in a common meal, for if we do, we have come together for condemnation. God condemns us for mingling of the supper with the common meal. So, if you ever go to a congregation to visit, and they say, well, we're not going to have the Lord's Supper this morning, we're going to eat it this afternoon in the midst of a wiener roast, get up and go someplace where you can commune with Jesus Christ. As faithful Christians, we come together to eat the Lord's Supper because we love Him. How could we help it? Because we wish to honor and pay homage to Him. Why? For what He did. Because we deeply appreciate His sacrifice on our behalf. For without it, we would not have a hope of salvation. Because we wish to show the world the kind of Savior we serve. One who gave it all. Jesus gave it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And because we memorialize Him in every way we can. And friends, He deserves our homage. Do you know this Savior? If not, you can. You can leave here this morning one of His brothers or sisters by truly believing in Him with all your heart, by honestly repenting of all sin in your life, by truthfully confessing your faith in Him before this audience of people, and by gladly submitting to baptism, that is immersion, for the remission of your sins. You can leave here being part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, one of His younger brothers or sisters, fully qualified to memorialize Him come next Lord's Day. If faithfulness in serving Jesus Christ has gone from your life for some reason or other, this morning we lovingly urge you to return to Jesus, the Savior of your soul, by deeply repenting of all sin that drew you from His precious side, by humbly confessing all public sin publicly, by sincerely praying with us for the forgiveness of your sins. If you'll come, God is waiting to forgive and to bless you either with salvation from all sins or restoration to the body of Jesus Christ while we stand together and while we sing.